Amen, friends. If you would, let's take our Bibles and turn back to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 8 is where we will be today, having finished the Sermon on the Mount. We will look at verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 8 together. So if you would join me there in your copy of God's Word, and you follow along as I read, remembering that this is God's Word. It's inherent, it's inerrant, it is sufficient, and it is everything that we need. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 reads, "When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you say nothing to anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them.'" This is the word of the Lord. Well, history records that in 1969, NASA sent the Apollo 11 crew to the moon. And I can't even believe that we live in a world where I say that and I know half the room is like, well, just play along. It marks one of the most extraordinary achievements in human history. But not many people remember what happened when the astronauts came back, when they landed on Earth. They were celebrated, but before they could reunite with their families or be sort of brought before others, they were immediately placed into quarantine for 21 days. They had to be locked up because this is the first time people had been on the moon and they were not quite sure what might have accompanied them home. And so they locked them up with no contact from anybody really other than those who were watching over them. They were locked away and treated as really potential carriers of disease as they landed with no contact. They had gone from being the most celebrated people on Earth to being completely isolated for 3 weeks. Now, just imagine what a quarantine would be like. I know. Imagine what a total and complete lockdown for you and just you alone would be like, where not just for 21 days, but for your lifetime, you could not have contact with other people. Imagine never being allowed to hug a spouse anymore, to join the people of God in worship anymore, never feeling the warmth of another person's touch again, ever. Well, that was the reality for a group of people in the ancient world. I just described to you the life of a leper in the ancient world. Their disease made them untouchable. It made them outcasts in society. They didn't just bear the pain of the physical illness that they had, but they had the additional weight of rejection and loneliness that accompanied everything with that disease. But in our passage today in Matthew chapter 8, we see something startling. A leper breaks through societal norms in that moment and approaches Jesus. And then more unthinkably, Jesus touches him. I think probably everyone in this room can in one way or another identify with or relate to what it feels like to be alone, to be on the outside. Maybe your past, you've experienced what it's like to be on the outside because of things you've done. Maybe the sting of rejection from people that you love and trust. Maybe it's just the quiet shame of knowing who you are when no one's looking that keeps you feeling completely isolated. And some, even here today, might feel distant, not just from people in this room, but distant from the Lord. Not because you doubt his existence, but because somewhere down deep in your heart, you wonder if he really wants anything to do with you. You think, could God really love me? I think we have a passage here in Matthew 8, 1 through 4 that's not just about a miraculous healing, though it is about that, but it also is about the heart of Christ. It's about the heart of a compassionate Savior, the Son of God, God in three persons, God himself, the character of God on display through Jesus, who doesn't shrink back from the unclean, from the broken, and from the outcast. He moves toward them. Not only does he have the power to heal, he actually has the willingness and the desire to do just that. This passage shows us, I think, that no matter how far gone you think you are, no matter how much shame you are walking around with right now, that Jesus is both able and willing to cleanse you. That's good news. That's unthinkably good news. And we see that pictured for us right here in this passage. Before we dive into it, it's probably helpful for us. We've been in the Sermon on the Mount. It's been a little bit. You know, we've kind of been in those three chapters, 5, 6, and 7, for a while, and they're taken as a unit. We've paused and walked through line by line and really kind of labored over them. And so it's probably good to pull back and get our bearings about where we are in the book and kind of evaluate some of those things. I don't know about you. I think the Sermon on the Mount was absolutely transformational in my own heart. It was so helpful to hear Jesus on these topics in this greatest sermon, telling us how to live in his kingdom. Oh, what good news we've had while we were there, and there's so much there, it probably wouldn't hurt us all to visit that frequently, to go back time to time and let that just soak on us. Nobody would blame you if that was something that you wanted to do from time to time. But as we move forward, I think it would be helpful to regain our perspective in terms of where we are. Remember that Matthew's gospel is an absolutely masterful literary work. We said that at the very beginning, but it's probably easy to forget once you get into the details, the overall structure and how amazing this gospel is. You probably know already that it's 28 chapters. It spans roughly 1,000 verses, 1,071 verses of gospel there. It can be read in about 2.5 hours. I've told you this before, so you could read the whole thing on your own in about the time it takes to read. When I mentioned this before, I mentioned it's about one Lord of the Rings, or for Ronnie, it's about a Sound of Music. So we are somewhere in the realm of a long movie length, right? If you were to read it, it wouldn't take you that long to read the whole thing. Scholars, even those who have no affection for Christianity, but literary scholars, look at the Gospel of Matthew and say, that's amazing. It's an absolutely beautifully arranged and articulated book. The gospel structure is very simple, a beginning, a middle, and an end. The beginning, those first three chapters, set up the entire gospel. They give you all of the ways that Matthew wants you to know that Jesus is the new and better of everything that God has promised, and they lay out how that happened in detail, right? And then you get those middle chapters where we really do walk through the life and ministry and teaching of Jesus. But if you remember, we mentioned there are 5 different units in this middle section. And they are all composed of 2 parts, 5 units that all have 2 parts, a narrative section and then a discourse section. The easy way to say it is like it talks about Jesus doing things and then it's things that Jesus said, right? So narrative and discourse fill up all 5. And that picture of 5 is sort of meant to complement the fact that the original Torah has these 5 books that start the Bible. So you get this core of the teaching of what God wants people to know, and you get in the beginning, in the Old Testament, you get the 5 books of the Torah. And here, as Jesus launches his ministry, Matthew arranges his book in such a way that it sort of reminds you of the beginning and the core of all that's happening. And so when we finish the Sermon on the Mount, listen, we are finishing the first unit of the 5. Does that make sense? So now we're in the second unit, and we're about to start discourse, we're about to start narrative, and then we're going to get discourse, all right? So we're going to get narrative for 2 or 3 chapters, and then we'll go back to a discourse section, and then that'll be the second chapter or second book of Matthew in there, and you'll get 5 of those, and then you finish with 3 chapters at the very end, and those 3 chapters really have everything to do with the passion of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, and then his post-resurrection appearances. So that's how Matthew is organized. It's absolutely beautiful and wonderful, and it's probably good at this point, since we finished a unit, for us all to kind of punch 0 on the odometer and realize, oh, that's where we are, right? So on the map, you are here. That's where you are. You are starting the second unit of narrative as we walk into this. That structure is not arbitrary. It's meant to point us to God's fulfillment of all that he's done. And we gave you, when we first started, three themes to be on the lookout for. You've already seen them all over the place, but I'll just remind you what they are. They are fulfillment, they are kingdom, and they are Christ. And so you're seeing how Jesus fulfills all of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, how everything that was promised and even everything that was points toward him. So all of the Old Testament points toward Christ. That's all shadows of who he is. And you're seeing in Jesus' life and ministry, him show himself to be the point of everything else. You're also seeing God building his kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom of God is on display. So it's not just fulfillment, it's also kingdom. And we've seen, it, particularly over chapters 5-7, Jesus teaching about what it looks like to live in his kingdom. But his kingdom isn't just here, it's breaking out on earth. So you're going to see that kingdom power actually on display as we get back into narrative sections. You're going to see the kingdom start to work itself out in the lives of real people. And then the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the promised deliverer, the one who heals both the physical and the spiritual needs of people. We see that. Matthew is inviting us to see that Jesus is all of these things, the fulfillment, the one who establishes the kingdom, and he is actually the Messiah. So as we begin chapter 8 and launch into this new section, I hope those are helpful reminders of where we are as we move back into a narrative account. There are, particularly of our section here today, the next dozens of verses or so, that's paralleled in both Mark's gospel and in Luke's gospel, but they are arranged a little bit differently. If you want to lay those things side by side this week, one of the things you'll notice is that Matthew arranges these accounts differently. And one of the things that Matthew seems to be doing is drawing together these accounts that are true and actual history, but presenting them to his readers on topics and themes. So we're going to get a lot of healing of diseases and healing of the demon oppression and power over nature all clumped into one section because Matthew wants to say something about who Jesus is and what he does. And then when you see those same stories in Mark and in Luke, you'll see them displayed in a more linear way, particularly Luke, where you'll see a more chronological presentation of how those things happened and what order they occurred in. But Matthew really wants to make the point to us that Jesus has authority, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one with power to heal and to cleanse. And even when he speaks, not only do diseases get healed, but nature gets quiet, right? So that he is all of these things. And Matthew wants to put that on display for us. So I want to encourage you as we work our way back into this narrative section to allow yourself to be amazed by the Savior, to allow yourself to come to this. These may be things you have seen flannel graph stories on before in your life. Some of you are looking at me and don't know what a flannel graph is, but you have seen, okay, a veggie tale. You've seen some story about this presented to you. And so these may be familiar ideas and accounts. Oh, Jesus healed sick people. Cool, I knew that. But don't miss what's underneath all of that. Don't miss, because of your familiarity with these accounts, don't miss what God is doing through his son and putting it on display. This miracle that we have before us in verses 1-4, the healing of the leper, really does set the stage for Jesus' ministry to those who are broken and outside the kingdom. It is setting the stage that Jesus cares about and ministers to the unclean. And part of that is putting on display the power of the kingdom to restore both physically and spiritually. That Jesus' kingdom establishes a new order in which broken people get healed. And that's what Jesus is in part showing us. In today's text, these four verses really are just four different descriptions. So I'm going to take each verse at a time, and I'll label them this way. We'll discuss the king's descent, in other words, him coming down. We'll discuss the leper's confident faith. We'll discuss the compassion of Christ, and then we'll finish with the command of Christ. And if you just look at those verses, you'll see that's not a fancy outline. That's just what's there. Right, it's just a summary of what's there. So let's look together at verse 1 and see as Jesus descends from the mountain. Look at the way that it's described to us in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And the phrase, when he came down from the mountain, is not just geography. It's not just meant to trigger your mind that he's coming down off of the mountain. I wonder which mountain that is. It's not just that. It's meant to be a theological statement as well. It's meant to give us something more significant. Why would I say that? Do you remember anybody else in the history of the Bible who went up on a mountain, got some words from God or gave some words to God, and then came down off the mountain to be with the people? Well, of course you do. It's Moses, right? So Moses goes up, gets the words from God, the Ten Commandments, and comes down to the people. And you're seeing in this Jesus as the new and better Moses. He's coming down off the mountain to minister what has been given to the people themselves. And so we see there's an undeniable reference to Jesus' role as the new and better Moses, the fulfillment of all that Moses was a picture of. But it's not just that Matthew wants us to see Moses. Matthew also wants to make two things really clear as Jesus comes off the mountain. I think it's fairly clear that he is an authority. As he descends, we finish the last section. If you look back in Matthew chapter 7, and when Jesus finished saying these things, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so we've got the religious leaders of his day who didn't speak really with authority. It was sort of like secondhand teachers. And here Jesus comes down as one with authority, having given the words of God to the people. Why? Because John 1:1, he is the very word of God. So what he says is what God says. So Jesus is not just receiving, he is actually the word incarnate. Now as he is descending, he's not just coming down physically, he's stepping into their midst, meeting them where they are. This God is a God who meets the people, gives them the words, and then comes to them in the person of the Son. Philippians 2 tells us that he out of love descended, came to us. And one way of saying that theologically is that he humiliated himself. What does that mean? Humbled himself. He came down to us, and here we see Jesus giving the words of life with authority in the Sermon on the Mount, and then coming down to the people as a God who interacts and responds to his people. And how do the people respond to him when he comes down? Matthew records that great crowds followed him. And that word, I did a little looking, that word for followed, it could be that they became disciples. It could also be that they were hanging around, right? And it's not really clear what it is there. And I think that not clearness is a little helpful for us. Are they following him because they want something from him or because he's a great teacher? Or are they following him because they trust him and want to obey him? Well, that's unclear at this point. I think intentionally so. And I think that question might be worth considering. O follower of Jesus, are we following Jesus or do we just like to be around the things of God and the people of God? There were a lot of different followers of Jesus. We know that the presence of a great crowd does not necessarily mean the presence of great faith. Those don't always go together. And in fact, we would see, John 6 tells us that many would soon turn away from Jesus, that there are some things Jesus said that were just too hard. And he lost most of the crowd, and the disciples get worried. So they were followers in a sense, but not actually. There's a difference between being a follower of Christ in terms of submission to him and being a follower of Christ of just wanting to be around him. Just imagine for a moment that you went to a stadium packed with fans watching a basketball game. You were there. You were in the basketball game. You were a part of it. Tens of thousands of people were cheering, one for one side, one for another. They all had shirts and banners, and they were celebrating the players. But among all the people in that stadium, at any given time, there are 10 guys on the floor, right? There are 10 guys actually playing the game. 10 people who are actually involved in the activity that's going on. No matter how enthusiastic the crowd is, no matter how big the crowd is, no matter how loud and raucous the crowd is, there are only a handful who are actually a part of what's going on. And I think in our culture, it's good to remember that there's a lot of Christian talk around. There are a lot of people, we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there are a lot of people who would call themselves Christians. There are not a lot of players in the game sometimes when you look around and look and see what does your life say about where your functional trust actually is. So it's worth considering how Jesus here, even at the very beginning, he comes down off the mountain to meet the people in graciousness and kindness. Good and gracious King descends and great crowds followed him, and the verdict is still out. And I would just encourage you to consider where the verdict is in your life. Even as we begin this message, here at the first verse, just consider, are you near the things of God or are you trusting Christ? Where's your actual hope? It might be easy to admire the teaching of Jesus without actually submitting to him as your king, saying of him, you are a good and gracious king. And when I say good and gracious king, I actually mean king. You are the authority of my life. I think sometimes we go to the Lord when we need something or want something from him, but we live in a way that is completely disconnected as somebody who is related to him as my loving king. You are my authority. What you say is true is true. So what is good because you say it's good, not because I feel like it's good. What you say is evil, not because I feel like it's evil, but because you've said it's evil. And I want my heart and my life to line up with that. I don't want to be a fan. I want to walk with you, Jesus, submitted to you. But just recognize here, isn't it so kind to see Jesus come down the mountain? He didn't stay there. He came down where the people were. I think that's a picture of his grace, that he comes to the lowly. He does come to those of humble estate, as Luke 1 tells us. That he comes to the unclean. You remember Jesus himself says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That he actually interacts with those who are broken and needy. He enters the real world, not the theoretical one. For a lot of us as Christians, we love to talk about the theological and philosophical and worldview issues, but it's so hard to get our lives plugged into the world of people. I heard somebody say recently, and you know that it's true, people who say they have great love for the world often have a hard time loving actual people. Right? We can be so excited about a cause in the world, and we've got to do this out of love for neighbor. The actual neighbors who actually need our love nearby, maybe in our house, go unattended. Because that's a lot harder, a lot messier, a lot less theoretical. But Jesus here descends to the people. Actual, messy, broken, just completely turned upside down people to be with them. He comes to the desperate. Well, the crowd may have been large, but I think only the leper tells us the importance of this scene. So we see the big crowd, and we don't draw great conclusions from that. We move on, and we see this shocking scene that comes next in verse 2. We see the leper's confident faith. And behold, and that's sort of a wake-up call, a kai idu. It's a way of introducing something unexpected or striking. Sorry, that was striking. It's a way of introducing something shocking to happen. Right? So when he says, and behold, he means to say, you're not going to believe what happened next. That's the way of Matthew saying, look, all the crowds were following him, and guess what happened next? That's when he says, and behold, he means to sort of grab your attention, and it is shocking what happens next, because a leper approaches the teacher. He approaches the king. Now, just so a frame of reference, in Matthew's gospel, this is going to be the first individual healing report in his gospel. We've already had in Matthew 4, we had some accounts that he was doing healing, but no stories about those people that were healed. This is the first account of a gospel of a healing by Jesus in this gospel. And we see those large crowds approaching him or being with him, and this leper breaking through the crowd and interacting with Jesus. Now, it may help you to get a little bit of a frame of mind about the way that leprosy worked in the Old Testament and just as a biological phenomena, right? So leprosy is also these days called Hansen's disease. You may have heard it described that way. I'm going to give my shot. All of you biology people, please correct me after the sermon. Mycobacterium leprae, it is a bacterial infection. What happens is it attacks the nerves and the skin. Nerve damage diminishes the sensations in areas like the hands or feet or face. And what ends up happening is that it makes you unable to know what's going on in those places because you can't feel them anymore. So the bacteria make you not feel, and then other injuries happen because you can't feel what's going on, right? So anybody that's ever worked a long time and gotten rough spots on their hand and they don't notice when something happens to their hand anymore because it's so rough there, it's a similar idea. You can't feel what's happening to you. And then you have injuries that happen, and they happen over and over and over. So things like cuts and burns and infections go unnoticed And then they go untreated and uncared for, which causes all kinds of secondary problems. That's how leprosy works. And over time, that can lead to things like gangrene and tissue death and really severe issues where you have chronic ulcers and open spots. And you might even lose things like extremities. You might even lose not just the function there, but having destroyed your own body because the bacteria destroyed your ability to feel anything. Now you are actually suffering the loss of things. It's interesting that modern antibiotics can cure the disease and prevent many of the complications. But in this day, that was not so. That was not so. Ancient societies saw a disease like this, and it absolutely was a deadly threat to them. They saw it as a deadly threat. So that's a little bit about the biology side of it. But on the biblical side of it, you may not know this, but the term leprosy is meant to include in the Old Testament a whole variety of skin diseases. It's not just Hansen's disease, right? So there were a lot of skin diseases that would fall under the category that we would use one word, leprosy, but it would be skin diseases is sort of what you would read, particularly in Leviticus 13 and 14. And what happened if you had any of these skin diseases is you couldn't put the community at risk because you didn't know who else might get it and what pain might be caused to the whole community. And so people who had these skin diseases would be isolated from society. You would protect the society and protect them by removing them from society. But some of the broad diseases that we now have words for that would fall under leprosy from that day would be psoriasis and ringworm, severe things things like Hansen's disease that caused other diseases. But anything that caused a noticeable reaction on your skin would be viewed as a threat to spread. And so for biblical authors, there was a sense of, this is a recognition that we live in a Genesis 3 world. Disease of any kind, but particularly these visible kinds, reminds us the world is broken, right? And so there was both a physical aspect to it, but there was also accompanied with that a spiritual reality. And that is that we are broken and that sin has corrupted this world. And so for the biblical authors, there was a kind of a duty in a sense, and a God-designed command to isolate from these things. So these people would be physically afflicted, but they would also, if you look into the book of Numbers particularly, you'll see instances where they were cast out from society, so they were socially rejected, and they were considered religiously unclean. So when this guy comes to Jesus, he's not just coming with a disease. He's coming with a whole host of brokenness attached to him. He's an outsider. He's an outcast. He's somebody who can't be touched. He's somebody who the law would require to yell, unclean, unclean, to warn others. Out of love for neighbor, you're going to have to let us know if that's your condition. And so he would spend his life isolated and alone. So it's, and behold, y'all, check this out. Jesus comes down from the mountain. There's a bunch of people following him, and a leper breaks through to come to Jesus. Well, this action on the leper's part, that he breaks through and speaks to Jesus, and not only speaks to him, that he comes to him, but he kneels before him. That phrase for kneels before is translated in a lot of translation as knelt before, but it carries the implication of worship. This is the way that the wise men worshiped at the infant baby Jesus' side. So they came and they knelt before him. And so here, this man is acknowledging both the kingship and the lordship of Jesus by coming to him, and not just coming to him, but he calls him Lord and kneels before him. It's a posture of worship, and it's a title that acknowledges Jesus' divine authority. And then his words express full confidence that Jesus is who he says he is. When he comes to Jesus, he comes to him and says, if you will, you can make me clean. Do you hear the confidence in that? I know who you are. And I don't doubt your ability. I do kind of wonder about your willingness. If you will, you can make me clean. This is the essence, I think, of what faith looks like. It's bold trust in Christ's power, and it's humble submission to his will. We see this man fall down in worship, call out, Lord, you can do what you say you're going to do. In fact, it's pointed out that there are only a few accounts in the Old Testament of leprosy being healed. If you count Moses, when he did kind of the pseudo-leprosy, that's one. But if you count Miriam and Naaman, the only God in the Old Testament heals leprosy. No one else heals leprosy. This man comes to Jesus, falls down on his knees, says, "Lord, you can heal my leprosy if you will." There's a bold confidence that Jesus is who he says he is, demonstrated by this leper. There's even an acknowledgement of Jesus' status as divine in coming to him, falling down, and declaring Jesus' ability to heal him. I think that faith is something that we need to exemplify as well. It's a picture given to us right here. It's something that we might look at our lives and look at our hearts and look at our own response to Jesus and see, is that how I'm coming to the Lord? You know, if you somehow find yourself at the ocean this week, well, not at the ocean, in the ocean. If you somehow find yourself in the ocean this week and you were so far out that you couldn't save yourself, you're on the verge of drowning, and in that moment you declare, "Look, I know I'm about to drown, but I have a lot of confidence in myself. I was a good swimmer. I took swimming in college. I could swim about 100 yards and back without any problem. This is going to be okay. I'm going to make it. I can do this on my own." Or if you said, "Well, I guess I'll take help from the Coast Guard if they want to help, but they've got to do it by my rules. They've got to come in under my rules and help me by my terms." That is not the way the leper comes to Jesus. The leper comes with faith and confidence, not in himself, not setting rules for the king, but saying, "If you will, you can. I am broken beyond remedy unless you're going to do something." He comes with full confidence in Christ. And I think that's what genuine faith in Christ looks like. It's saying, "Look, Lord, I cannot save myself. I am broken beyond repair. I'm a mess. It's not just my physical life. My whole heart is unclean. But I know who you are. And you can save me. You can make me clean." He entrusts himself to Jesus and his authority. I just want to put in a little word here for the leper recognizing how helpless he was. This leper sees his great need. He doesn't come to Jesus spiritually proud, recognizing, "Look, I once was a great man. Before this disease got me, I had all kinds of things to commend me. And if it wasn't for this disease, I'd just be okay. But could you help me get rid of this disease?" He comes to Jesus and says, "You have to heal me. I'm broken. I'm a mess." Friends, sin is itself like spiritual leprosy. We are the leper in this story. We are the ones who are broken and wrecked beyond help apart from God's mercy. We have nothing but foulness to bring. When we sing "Empty Hands," when we sing "I have nothing to bring but myself and my sin," like when the words we declare are "I'm a wreck." If you read the Puritan prayer that's in the bulletin today, you'll see hard, Puritans were willing to say hard things. "Help me see how terrible I am. How vile and broken I am." And that may sound overly depressed, but friends, until we see the sinfulness of our sin, how will we be rescued? How will we be rescued? If I come saying, "God, if you could just fix this one part about me, I'd be pretty okay," I have not recognized that I, from top to bottom, inside and out, am ruined, and the word is unclean, like a leper. I have to be made whole, and Jesus is the only one that can do that. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, this is the Lord speaking, this is Isaiah speaking on the Lord's behalf, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Paul in Ephesians 2 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Jesus says that he didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. The only people that get clean are the people who confess that they're foul. It just can't be more plain than this. If you hold on to anything left in you thinking, I can get this, I can get there, you will die in your sin thinking you can get there. You can't get there. It's too far. You're too broken. And the great news is the king has come off the mountain down to the people, and people who are unclean can come to him with confidence in who he is. And he responds. He doesn't turn this leper away. We're going to see what he does in a moment, but just recognize the open door of grace for this leper. And would you recognize that same door stands wide open for you today with all your uncleanness? The Puritans were so good at describing sin. They had so many ways of batting it around, and it's troubling to us, I know. But they would, John Bunyan, I mentioned this to the Theology Breakfast guys on Friday. John Bunyan, in his book, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ, which is an entire book on John 6, verse 37, he in that book, anticipates every question a sinner's going to ask, and he gives them the answer while they're asking it, right? So he says, the verse is, all who come to me, none who come to me will I cast out, and all who come to me, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Y'all look it up. It's in front of you. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will not cast out any of them. Thank you, Matt, interpretation. You can look it up. John Bunyan, don't get distracted by what I just did, but John Bunyan, in his treatment of that passage, uses the all and the every and anticipates the questions of Christians under guilt or lost people under guilt who say things like this. Okay, now I hear you say all, but I'm telling you, I've been to church for 20 years. And I still don't know if I'm believing. Bunyan says all. That's what the text says, all. And well, you don't understand, Mr. Bunyan. I have not only sinned greatly, I've sinned while knowing I was under grace by God. I've sinned in the light of grace. What about me? Like, God couldn't accept me. Bunyan says, well, Jesus said all. Well, what about, I've thought blasphemous things about God. I've thought little of him. I've thought thoughts that belittle who God is. And really, I've been angry at him, thinking that he's not who he says he is. What about me? But he says, Jesus said all. And he just goes line by line by line through all of these dismissals of grace and says, what about me? What about me? And he just looks back and he says, well, Jesus said all. So just take him at his word, friend. Your brokenness isn't enough to separate you from the love of God. You can go to him today. And what will you find? The king who's come down off the mountain and receives lepers and ruined people so that this leper could stand before Jesus, get down on his knees and say, Lord, if you want to, I know you can heal me. We could say that too today. Well, verse 3 is astounding then, if that's what we've got in the scene, that this leper comes before Jesus, who he's not supposed to be anywhere near Jesus, but he comes to him, throws himself down at Jesus' feet, declares his confidence in Jesus. And this, to me, should be one of those moments that jumps off of the page with the words that come next. They seem so simple, but they don't fit if you put your mind in a first century. The guy comes down to Jesus, falls on his knees, says, Lord, if you will, you can cleanse me. And the next thing that in the early first century mind is like Jesus takes three big steps back, right? Like, okay, so we're going to have a conversation, but you're going to have to back up, right? Because you are unclean. That's not what happens. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. Now, friends, that act on its own is unthinkable. Why? You weren't allowed by the laws of the Old Testament to touch the unclean. Do you understand that? The rules of the Old Testament say, don't touch the unclean because you will be made unclean. So by what authority does Jesus go through those laws and do something different? Because he himself is the law. And the fear of Becoming unclean by touching is not what happens when Jesus touches. When Jesus touches, your uncleanness doesn't infect him. His cleanness cleanses you. Do you see that? And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy left him or was cleansed. Jesus stretches out his hand. It's unthinkable that he did it. Early rabbis suggested that you would keep up to 150 feet away from anybody who called out unclean. That was the rule. You had to keep that far away from them. On Numbers 12:12, it was like touching a corpse. You couldn't do that. That uncleanness would get on you. But Jesus doesn't recoil from him. He reaches out. He doesn't just use his words, which he can do, and heal from a distance. Here, in this case, he touches the man who probably hadn't felt a touch by any human in years. Jesus touches him because the holiness of Jesus is greater than the defilement of the leper. Jesus is going to cleanse him, not be defiled by the man. It's amazing to see him do this, but it's also a display of the sovereign authority of Jesus. You remember when Jesus is accused of breaking the Sabbath and the teachers all come to him and try and trap him? How come you get to do this? And he says something that strikes them as, now hold on, why don't you obey all the Sabbath laws the way that we do? And he says, because the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And Jesus tells us the right interpretation of the previous laws. And here, Jesus, who is the one who makes the unclean clean, is showing us how this law is now going to be understood because of him. Those laws of defilement don't just exist as health things. They do exist for that reason, but that's not their whole purpose. They are to say that there's a category of brokenness that we need to be aware of. And here Jesus is saying, I am the one who makes whole the broken people. I am the one who makes clean the unclean. I am the healer of the diseased. Jesus is doing that right here. And so those laws, he redefines them even as the one who makes them fulfilled. But don't miss Jesus' declaration of his merciful, gracious will. Do you see that? He says, I will. That those two short words, if you just read this without considering the implications of how that applies to the character and nature of God, if you just read this as, well, in this story, Jesus wanted to heal that guy, you're going to miss a lot because Jesus' heart is on display here. Does Jesus want to show his love? I will. Does Jesus want to heal brokenness? I will. Be clean. His desire, his purpose here, he's not reluctant or hesitant. He wants to heal. His compassion actually moves him to action. When he says, be clean, it is a declarative command. It is in the imperative form. He is not just saying, I hope this works out for you. I'll pray for you. Be clean, right? Like some wish fulfillment. When he speaks, the disease is healed. When Jesus speaks, the authority of Jesus heals him so that he is healed. Not like the prophets and priests who are acting as intermediaries, but as the one who has the authority to do what he says. Jesus' word is sovereign here. Matthew tells us that immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately, instantly, at once. There was no slow recovery or gradual improvement. Jesus speaks and the leper is healed. And so it is for you and for me. If you will come to Jesus and say, Lord, I know what a wreck I've made of my life. my wisdom has gotten me just more brokenness. That's all I've gotten out of my own best ideas. And I'm coming to you saying, Lord, I trust you. I know who you are. I see you in your word. I don't know everything, but I know that you are a God who heals. Friend, listen here. When he speaks, he heals. If you will confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He forgives and he heals. Just as the leper's disease was completely removed and not just stopped, it was like erased. It was like reversed on him. He was healed. In the same way, when Jesus redeems us and saves us, he makes us whole again. He makes all things new, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us. Now, there is an already and a not yet to that, obviously. And yet, I think we underestimate the all-readiness of it. We are new creations in Christ. We are new in him. I just want to encourage you from Jesus' healing here that no one in this room is too unclean for Christ. That category doesn't exist. Do you hear me? No one in this room is too unclean for Christ. I feel like you hear me say that, and you probably, there are a few in this room who think, yeah, that's nice, and I hope somebody else believes that because it sounds good. But you're sitting there thinking, but it couldn't be me. I don't think you're trusting what this word is telling us. He heals fully broken people who have nothing to commend them to him, who didn't have their act together, who were a wreck and broken. Jesus touches them and heals them. You feel like there are sins in your past that make you feel out of the reach of Christ, that your failures somehow make you untouchable in some way. I promise you, if you come to him, he will not turn you away. I wrote the verse down here, John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will not cast out. Who is that? How many who come to Jesus will be received by Jesus? All. And how many will he cast out? None. If you will come, truly come, he will declare, be clean. The power of Christ's word brings actual healing to broken people like us. I just want to encourage you that when Jesus speaks, he speaks with authority, with actual authority. When he says your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. When he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you know what he will never do? Leave you or forsake you. When he says, come to me, and I will give you rest. If you come to him, what will you get? Rest for your weary soul. You can trust the word of Jesus. He speaks with authority. And so you can come to him, trusting him. Do you believe his words? Or do you live as if his words are not quite enough? You've got to fill it up on your own. But there's also an aspect of this that I would like to take our eyes off ourselves for just a moment and consider others around you. If this is how the Savior treated lepers, how should we, as healed lepers, treat our brothers and sisters in the midst of their sin and brokenness? How ought we, having been shown this grace by Christ, having been loved in this way, shown this compassion, if we were untouchable and he touched us, how should we treat those around us who are falling down broken all over the place? Friends, I just want to encourage you to consider that you are not a journalist in God's army or a referee in some way. You are a field medic. The Lord intends for you to be out there showing the grace that you've received to other Christians, to the world, really, to show the kindness of God. and the mercy that we've tasted and received. I worry that there is more and more subliminal, kind of in the air, animosity toward people who don't see things rightly, minus any compassion. And I know compassion can be abused. And I know that we can do it all wrong. We can allow feelings to override truth. I understand all of that. But friends, there are lepers just killing themselves all over the place looking for a cure. And if our hearts are so hard that when we see them shouting unclean and we know the one who can heal them, that we look and go, yep, you're pretty unclean. That is not the response of a person who's tasted the mercy of the Savior. You don't have to get squishy to have a heart like Jesus. You can say, brother, sister, in the midst of your sin, I know you feel unclean. I understand. You feel absolutely wrecked. I got good news for you. I know a guy who cleans up the unclean. Jesus is so kind. He will save the unclean. He will take the wreck with just a mess to offer and heal them, give them cleanness, forgive them. Friends, we need to be emissaries, missionaries. We need to be ambassadors of the grace that we've received, telling everyone that it's out there and giving it to people even as they fall and stumble, coming to them in the midst of their brokenness and saying, I'm here. You're not too unclean to give a hug and touch. I have been wrecked too by sin, and Jesus showed me this compassion. We have it for one another. Friends, I just want to encourage you to show the same kind of heart that Jesus has here toward the broken world around us, and particularly to your Christian brothers and sisters as they strive and struggle against the flesh, the world, and the devil, that we might be those who recognize Jesus touched the unworthy, and that's all of us. So we also come with a hand of love. I would also just note this, that the leper didn't try to fix himself before he got to Jesus. He didn't try to clean himself up. He just came as he was. And that's the only way that you can come to Jesus. So if you're in this room thinking, yeah, Matt, that's good news. I love that news. And as soon as I get my act together, I'm going to show up and I'm going to go to Jesus because I know he'll receive me. You're never going to get your act together enough to come to Jesus. Come. Come today. Come now. Don't try to clean yourself up first. Go to Jesus. Let him restore your brokenness. Well, then look at verse 4. We'll finish here. Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. Now, here, most people like stub their toe for a moment, right? They go like, huh? Wait, don't tell anybody. What? What is that about? Why did Jesus say, hey, make sure you don't tell anybody? What is that about? But you know, in the Gospels, this happens in Mark particularly a lot, but you see it in Matthew and Luke as well, that Jesus was very concerned, and even in John to some degree, very concerned that the timing of his unveiling as Messiah worked out in a specific way. So he was not looking to be a mere political and military hero. And so you'll see Jesus warning people like, just hold on a minute. Don't tell anybody what just happened or who I am just yet. Right? The day was going to come when they were going to do that. And some of them, I love the story in John where the guy's like, well, I'm just going to tell anybody anyway. So like there are the messianic secret aspect of it is simply telling this man that Jesus is on a schedule in terms of his revelation before society. He didn't want to have a misguided messianic fervor or to allow the miracle really to be the point instead of the lordship of Christ. And so he warns him not to tell anybody, but then he does something that's going to put on display what he's done. So he says, don't make a big deal out of this, but hey, go to the priest and offer the sacrifice that a cleansed leper would have to offer. Right? Go do it. By the way, he didn't abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. So he's going to go complete the law. Go do the thing that the law says. Go down and show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice. And so there was an act of obedience that followed this healing, a life of response to what Jesus did. Jesus was here working within the framework of God's covenant. He wasn't standing outside of it. And we see that he didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill what Jesus had said. And he's doing it as a proof to them. And really, it's to be a witness, to be a testimony. And the them here is the priests and religious leaders. It would force them to confront the reality of Jesus' authority and power. Here, Jesus is the one who has the power to speak and not only forgive sins, but to heal lepers. And it also served another purpose, I think, because as this man was declared clean, what happened, do you think, after a leper was cleansed? After a leper was cleansed in the Old Testament, he was allowed to return to society. He could go back and be welcomed in by the people of God and the community. He found himself allowed to come in where he once couldn't be. He was welcomed in. But in order to do that, he had to show that he was clean. So Jesus tells him to fulfill the cleansing, really, by going and making it plain that it had happened. It wasn't just a testimony to the priests. It was also a witness to all of Israel. And not just a witness of this healing, but friends, it was a witness that Messiah had come. That Jesus, the Messiah, who would bind up the broken and heal the diseased, that he was here and that it was happening. It's interesting to me that obedience followed that healing. Jesus didn't just tell the man to go and enjoy his new life in whatever way he liked. He told the man to do what God had already commanded. It's an interesting aspect, but I think there's a note here for us to consider about a public witness. Jesus made sure that the leper's cleansing was actually displayed to the world, that his life was changed, and now everyone was going to see it. Friends, there's an important theological concept that you can shrink down to a very short statement, and that is that salvation is personal, but it is not private. It does happen to you, but it is not merely about you. It gets lived out. I heard a story this week of a famous atheist who came at the end of his life, who came to saving faith. And the man asked to be baptized, but because he didn't want to make a scene, he asked the man who had been a part of the conversion process if he could be baptized privately so that it wouldn't be a scene. And the wise pastor said, yeah, that's not what a baptism is, right? It turns out baptism is not a private event. It's a public declaration that my life is his. I'm different. I'm new. And here the leper is told, you're healed. Now go show it. Go live that way. Go live like someone who got healed. Go do what a healed person would do. Show yourself to the priests and give the sacrifice. And friends, that's exactly what you and I are called to do. To live out the reality that Jesus has touched and healed us, and now we are clean. So go live that way. Go live in the fullness of your healing and your cleansing. So the leper is given a command, and one that served a purpose. There's a display of the glory of God in his life. Well, in Matthew 8, I think we see this man come to Jesus, that he's full of desperation, but he's also filled with faith, and he knew that Jesus had the power to heal. And then he found out that Jesus was also willing with that touch. I just hope that as we step away from this passage today, this week, that no matter how deep your sin, no matter how dirty and broken you feel, no matter how distant you feel to God, that this message is unbelievably clear. Jesus is both able and willing to heal you. I think the question for us is, will you come to him? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us. You are compassionate, filled with kindness and mercy toward people who have nothing to offer but a wreck. Lord, would you put on display the willingness and ability of Christ to heal in our lives? Would you do that for us? Father, help us to trust you. Help us to trust your kindness and mercy and compassion for us. And then, God, would you put on display the mercy that we've received to all those around us, that others might come to you and be healed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.